Good morning. I believe it's time to start. We're in lesson 12 of our study of Daniel. There is a handout for today's class. If you don't have one, there's some in the back. Also, let me remind everyone that all of the audio from these lessons, as well as the handouts, that's all available on the internet at studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. And at the end of our study, I will post the notes of our classes. But right now, it's just the audio and the handouts. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, this opportunity you've given us to come to worship you, study your word. Father, we're mindful of many who are traveling this weekend. We pray you will be with them and bless their travels, that they may have a safe journey. Father, we are also mindful of our missionaries, particularly some who are in very troubled parts of the world. We pray you will be with them and bless their efforts and keep them and their families safe. Father, we are so thankful for your beautiful kingdom that you've given us that we're studying about here in the book of Daniel. We're thankful for all that you've told us about it and that all that it is. Father, we pray that we will see it as it is, as the beautiful, eternal, powerful kingdom of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we ended our textual study of Daniel 2, but we went back and looked at verse 44. And what we've done now is started a special lesson on verse 44, and particularly on the kingdom that's mentioned there in Daniel 2, verse 44. Now you might ask, well, why should we spend so much time on the kingdom? Well, I think Jesus can answer that for us in Matthew 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God must be the first thing we're seeking. And I think as we study it, we will certainly understand why that's the case. And I don't think you can overstudy the kingdom of God. We all should always be studying about the kingdom. We talked last week about how the kingdom was such a major focus of Christ's teaching in the gospel accounts. Now, if you look at the handout, you'll see there are 10 facts about the kingdom. Each fact has a scripture there next to it, and I will give additional scriptures in our study this morning. But we should think of these facts as tent pegs. That is, these are things that God has driven into the ground for us. They're not going to change, they're not going to move, and we can be assured of these facts about the kingdom. And if we're teaching someone about the church or about the kingdom, this might be a very good place for us to start. It would be to go down this list and explain these things to that person. Now, last week we started with fact number one, and we talked about the first fact, which is that the kingdom of God is universal. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. He's Lord of all. He's King of all. Why? Well, he created all. He's the creator. And of course, that's also true of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him and for him, speaking of Christ. How could Jesus not be everyone's Lord? How could he not be everyone's King? And in fact, that's exactly what 1 Timothy 6:15 tells us. Who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords means he's everybody's King. That means he's everybody's Lord. I know sometimes we hear and perhaps we even use the idea that we're supposed to make Jesus Lord of our life. And I understand how that's often used, but he's already Lord of everybody's life. The only question is whether we're obeying him or not. Fact number two. Israel became a special kingdom within that universal kingdom of God that we just looked at. Israel became a special kingdom within that universal kingdom. And we see that in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, Moses recognized that God was king, therefore had a kingdom, at the time of the Exodus. In fact, in Exodus 15, 18, Moses is looking down at all the dead bodies of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and Moses says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." He recognized that God was reigning as king. Believe me, the Egyptians recognized that God was reigning as king. God was king then, he's king now, over his universal kingdom. He's creator. He created it all. Yet at this time in Exodus 15, Israel was not yet a special kingdom in God's sight. But that was changing in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verse 5, that's when God began to view Israel as a separate kingdom that was special to him. Now that's long before King Saul came to the throne. Long before that happened. So if you look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you see, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine." Again, he's pointing back to his creative element. God created us all. "All the earth is mine," he says. "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." It's a special kind of kingdom. "A holy nation," something different, something unique, something special. Now, we're going to see that same language later in our lesson about another special kingdom. For right now, he's talking about Israel. Here in chapter 19 of Exodus, we see God promising to enter into a special kingdom relationship with Israel. Now, God's not giving up any sovereignty here. God is not reducing the size of his kingdom. In fact, look what he says there. He says, "All the earth is mine." He's saying, I still own everything, but I'm entering into a special relationship with Israel. Now, what we see here then is something very important, because we're going to see it later in our study. Although God reigned over the entire universe as king, he chose a special people, and he called that special people a kingdom. And that special kingdom became, in effect, a kingdom within a kingdom, because the universe is God's kingdom. But now there's a special kingdom within the universal kingdom of God. And again, we're going to see that later when we get to another kingdom. Fact number 3. God promised to establish an eternal kingdom. And he told us when he was going to do that. And we've been looking at that already. Daniel 2:44 is our verse for that. Although Israel, the time Daniel was written, Israel was already a special kingdom of God, God promised that one day there would be another special kingdom. Another special kingdom. And we're going to see in a moment how these two special kingdoms are related. They're not totally independent. There's a relation between the two special kingdoms. As the earthly kings of Judah and the earthly kings of Israel descended into wickedness and into rebellion, it's very interesting to look at the prophets. Because the prophets started to speak about the kingdom of God in future terms. The kings of Israel were wicked, they were rebellious, the people were being taken off into captivity. The prophets didn't quit talking about the kingdom of God. They just started talking about it in future terms. God is always king. He always exercises his kingship. But the prophets said there would be a time in the future when the kingdom of God would be manifested in a special way. Something different. Isaiah 24:23, for example. Isaiah 24:23. "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:9. "The Lord shall be king over all the day. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, his name one." But where do we see this most clearly? We see it most clearly in the verse we just spent a lot of time studying, Daniel 2:44. "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces. It shall stand forever." This is looking forward. In fact, God told us when it would happen. But the prophets there are looking forward to another special kingdom of God. We learned something else very important from the special kingdom in Daniel 2. We've talked about it. And that is, it's not made with human hands. Daniel 2:45 describes as a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand. Jesus told us the same thing in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Hebrews 12:28 told us the same thing. Let us be grateful for what? For building a kingdom? For creating a kingdom? No. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. This came from God. It was given to us. We didn't make it. We didn't build it. It's God's kingdom, and it was not made with human hands. Hebrews 12:28. The world is full of man-made religious organizations, and not a single one of them could possibly be the promised eternal kingdom of Daniel 2:44. Why? Because, as I said, they're man-made religious organizations. The promised eternal kingdom in Daniel 2 was not man-made. And God points that out to us. He specifically says this was not made with human hands. Fact number 4. God made a covenant with King David regarding the kingdom. Psalm 89:3-4. And in fact, that covenant with King David is still in force today. Psalm 89 is a crucial chapter in our understanding of the kingdom. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That covenant is called the Davidic covenant. It's different from the covenant with Abraham. It's different from the covenant with Moses. This is the Davidic covenant. The prophet spoke of a day when a son of David would sit on the throne of David. And the Mosaic covenant would not be in force. That tells us they're different covenants. Zechariah 6, 9 through 13. We see a prophet place a crown, royalty, on the head of the high priest. Well, royalties, tribe of Judah, under the Mosaic covenant. High priest, tribe of Levi, under the Mosaic covenant. So if you have one person who's both high priest and king, what does that tell us about the Mosaic covenant? It's been put aside. You can't have one person be high priest and king under the Mosaic covenant. If you're ever studying with someone who's Jewish, you start in Zechariah 6. That's where you start. Zechariah 6. Yet under the Mosaic covenant, the high priest, as we said, could only be from the tribe of Levi, as Hebrews 7 also tells us that. In fact, if you're studying with someone who's Jewish, you start in Zechariah, you then go to Hebrews. The picture of Zechariah 6 could not be true under the Mosaic covenant. Psalm 110, 1 through 7, we see the same kind of thing. That's where we're told the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That also could not be fulfilled under the Mosaic covenant. And yet in Acts 2, 29 through 36, we find it was fulfilled in the first century. Now, premillennialists argue that the Mosaic covenant will return at the end of time during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and we'll all be living then under the Mosaic covenant. Yet Hebrews tells us that Christ cannot be our high priest under the Mosaic covenant. Jesus cannot be our high priest if the Mosaic covenant is in place. So how could those both be true? Now, if you look in Psalm 89, you see some language that we often see in the Bible, and that is that talking to the people of the Jewish people, God will say, now, if you do this, I'm going to do this. If you rebel, I'm going to send you into captivity. If you do this, I'll do that. And we see that in Psalm 89. Verses 30 through 34, for example. If you forsake my law, walk not in my judgment, you break my statutes, you don't keep my commandments, then I will visit your transgression with a rod, God says. But what does he say in verse 33? Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. God's promise that there would be an eternal king on the throne of David was an unconditional promise. It was going to happen, and it did happen, and it has happened. That was not conditioned on the faithfulness of his people, that was just going to happen. God was going to do that plan, and that's what Psalm 89 tells us. Now, history tells us that for a long, long time, there was not a physical son of David on the throne of Israel. The kingdom was split, and then the northern half was carried off to Assyria, and we're talking right now in Daniel about the southern half being carried off into Babylon. For a long time, there was not a physical descendant of David on the throne. But the prophets all look to a restoration of that throne of David. A restoration. Keep that word in mind. We're going to come back to it. A restoration of the throne of David. A time when there would be someone descended from David back reigning on the throne of David. Amos 9:11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old. That's language of restoration. That's building that throne back up and putting someone on that throne to reign eternally. Well, why did the prophets look for a restored kingdom of David? Because the covenant with David in Psalm 89 remained in force even when the sons of David were no longer ruling, even when they had rebelled, even when they'd been carried off into captivity. That's what Psalm 89 says. It says, if you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to punish you. But the covenant I've made with David will still be in force. That's why they were looking to the restoration. They knew it was going to happen. Of course, the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to remind the people that it was going to happen. But that's why they were pointing to that. And that's what Psalm 89 tells us. Fact number five. Jesus reigns as king today under that Davidic covenant. Luke 1, 31 through 33. Jesus is reigning today. And he is reigning today under that Davidic covenant. Jesus, as we know, is a son of David, descendant of David. And that's how he's reigning on the throne of David under the Davidic covenant. Isaiah and Luke both tell us that. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Beautiful passage we're all familiar with. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace there shall be no end. Listen to it. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. That's speaking of Jesus on the throne of David. Fast forward to the gospel accounts. Luke 1, 31 through 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there shall be no end. That's it. That's it. That's Jesus reigning from the throne of David. That's the restoration of the throne of David through Jesus Christ. John tells us in Revelation 3:7 that Jesus was ruling with Davidic authority during the first century. Revelation 3:7, he says, Jesus has the key of David. That's what it means to have the key of something, to be reigning with authority with something. If I have the key to my house or the key to my car, that means I can open it. I have the authority over that thing. That's what it means. Jesus was reigning with Davidic authority in the first century. Don't let any premillennialist ever tell you any different. But while Jesus was sitting on the throne of David, there was something very different between Jesus and David. Many things very different, but one very important thing was that Jesus' reign is universal. Jesus is reigning the universe from the throne of David. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords from the throne of David. Jesus rules the universe from the throne of David. Every person living on earth today, including every Arab in the Middle East, is being ruled by a son of David, from the throne of David. Everybody. Now, a second thing we learn from Luke 1, though, and I've mentioned it already, and that is that this eternal kingdom is a restored kingdom. Luke 1:32 tells us that Jesus did not get a new throne. He received the throne of his father David, is what Luke tells us in Luke 1:32. His kingdom is a restored kingdom. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's the restoration. That's what we looked at just a moment ago in Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old. Those are phrases of restoration. Raising up, building up something that had fallen. And that's what Jesus did when he took the throne of David. Acts 2:30. Raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's in Acts 2. That's when this is all happening. And Peter says, he points back to that same idea of restoration. Acts 15, 15 through 16, points back to Amos 9 and says the same thing. After this will I return, will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up. Pointing right back to Amos 9, fulfilled, Acts 15. The kingdom of the Gospels is a restored kingdom. It's the Davidic kingdom of Psalm 89, restored with Christ on the throne. Now, there's certainly very much about this new special kingdom that's new. Jesus told us many things that were new. A lot that's new about it. But the kingdom itself is a restored kingdom. We hear a lot today about the restoration movement. And as we know, many of us are here today because of faithful gospel preachers from the restoration movement of the 1800s. But that was not the first restoration movement involving the church. The first century church itself began as a restoration movement of the throne of David with Jesus Christ taking that throne up again, having it raised up again. Luke 1:32, Amos 9:11, Acts 2:30, Acts 15:15 and 16. Fact number six. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel was established in the first century. Mark 9, verse 1, and many other verses as well. Daniel, for example, told us very clearly when it would be established. We just studied that in detail, and he was writing 600 years earlier. And he told us it would happen during the days of those Roman kings. Jesus also told us very clearly when it would be established. You know, the New Testament did not waste any time in telling us when that would be established. Jesus began his ministry by announcing that the kingdom was what? At hand. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Premillennialists will tell you that Jesus was wrong. He may have thought that, but it turned out that that wasn't what happened. That's what they'll tell you. And you wonder why I say that premillennialism is one of the most ungodly views anywhere? It starts off by saying Jesus was wrong in Mark 1:14 and 15. That the time was not fulfilled. The kingdom was not. Well, Jesus says it was fulfilled. Jesus says it is at hand. It was established in the first century. Later, Jesus told some of his listeners they'd be around to witness it. Mark 9, verse 1. They'd witness it come with power. And they did witness it come with power in Acts chapter 2. In fact, the Bible tells us the very day it was going to be established. The day it was going to be established. We can point to the day when it happened. Acts 1. Let's start with Acts 1. Acts 1 verses 6 through 8. One of the most important passages about the kingdom is in Acts 1 verses 6 through 8. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Think about that question before we even move into the next verse. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I think this is one of the most important passages in the Bible about the kingdom, but we often discount it. Why? Well, I think for some reason we concluded the apostles are confused here. We think they're still looking for an earthly kingdom here in this question. But let me ask you, where in the question in verse 6 is the word earthly used? I don't see it. They didn't say, are you going to establish your earthly kingdom? They said, are you going to restore the kingdom? There's no reason to believe the apostles misunderstood anything in that question. And in fact, look at Jesus' answer. Does he say, oh, slow to understand? No. He says, not for you to know the time. But he didn't berate them for their question. In fact, I think there's every reason to understand the apostles knew exactly what they were asking. They knew what kind of kingdom was about to be established. Flip back to Luke 24. Keep your finger there in Acts 1, but flip back to Luke 24. Look at verse 45 of Luke 24. Luke 24, 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's Jesus opening their understanding so that they can understand the scriptures. Now, are we really going to say they didn't understand the scriptures in Acts chapter 1? In fact, keep your finger there in Luke 24. Look at the following verses in Luke 24. What are they all talking about? Keep reading. They're talking about the Isaiah chapter 2. They're talking about the establishment of the kingdom. They're pointing directly to the events in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom coming with power. And right before that happens, Jesus opened their understanding to understand these things. Do we really think they're confused in Acts 1 when Jesus opened their minds to understand them in Luke 24? Now flip back to Acts chapter 1 and look up there in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of what? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These apostles, who we sometimes accuse of being confused, had just had a 40-day graduate course from Jesus himself about the kingdom. You think they knew something about the kingdom? Yeah. They knew what they were asking in that verse. They knew. And it was a good question. It was about to happen in the next chapter. As I mentioned, Jesus' answer gives absolutely no indication that they were mistaken. So if we assume they actually knew what they're talking about in that question, what can we learn from the kingdom about their question that they had just asked after studying the kingdom for 40 days with Jesus? Well, verse 6 confirms what we now already know, and that is that this kingdom is a restored kingdom. We saw it over and over and over and over again in the prophets. We saw it in Luke 1. Now we're seeing it again, the day before the kingdom is established. And verse 8 tells us something else. It tells us how we're going to know when it's restored. First, we know it's a future event because they're asking when it's going to happen. So in Acts chapter 1, it hadn't happened yet. If it had happened, I think Jesus would have said, what? Did you miss it? It happened over here. He didn't say that. He said, it's not for you to know when it's going to happen. So it's still future in Acts 1. Hadn't happened yet. But this question, Jesus' answer, tells us how we're going to know when it happens. When they receive power from the Holy Spirit. Receiving that power. Remember Mark 9, verse 1? Kingdom would come with power. Remember the Holy Spirit falling, coming with power. When? Acts chapter 2. Happens in the very next chapter. Luke 24:49, that we just had our finger on. It told us the same thing. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Jesus said that right after quoting Isaiah 2, which is the establishment of the kingdom. How are we going to know when it happens? When that power is received from on high. That happens in Acts chapter 2. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. The apostles' question was a perfectly good question. It's a great question. And it happened in the very next chapter. Acts 1 is a bridge between the gospel accounts and the establishment of the kingdom. Acts 1 is that bridge connecting the two. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel 600 years earlier was established in Acts 2 on the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Fact number 7. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel is the church of Christ. Matthew 16:16 through 19. Now, so far, we know that God established an eternal kingdom in the first century. And we also know that Jesus built a church in the first century. How are the church and that eternal kingdom related? Matthew 16 answers that question. Jesus very clearly identifies his church with that eternal kingdom. Matthew 16:16 through 19. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus speaking. If you look through the Bible for the phrase "my church," you're going to find it in one spot. That's it. And Jesus is talking. It's his church. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now one commentator, a premillennial commentator, wrote, "Well, Jesus preached the kingdom, but the church came." As if the two are two different things. Look at what we just read. Look at what we just read from Matthew 16. Jesus is identifying the two. There's no change in subject between verses 18 and 19. The church in verse 18 is the kingdom in verse 19. It's the same thing. We know that as well from Acts chapter 2. Because it's there that the church was established. It's there that started, that it began. But it's also there that Peter unlocked the door by preaching that first gospel sermon. That's when he used the key. He unlocked the door. He preached and proclaimed the first gospel sermon on that day. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16. The eternal kingdom is the church of Christ. Now, let's stop for a second. If you're using this list to teach someone about the church, you're going to get a little pushback at this point. How can you say the kingdom is the church of Christ only? What about the Methodists? What about the Baptists? What about the Catholics? What about the Presbyterians, etc., etc., etc.? Be thankful if you get that question. It is a wonderful teaching opportunity. But also, be ready to give an answer. Now, you could go out in the parking lot. You could look at, you could find my car out there somewhere, and you could say, well, that's the car of Eric. You could drive out to Fulshear. I don't know why anyone would drive out that far except me, but you could drive out there, and you could look at a house and say, well, that's the house of Eric. You could look at my iPhone here and say, that's the iPhone of Eric. What does that mean? It means they're his. They belong to him. Look again at Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus owns a church. We can refer to it as the church of Christ. We could refer to it as Christ's church. He owns it. That's what we mean by that phrase. In fact, that's all we mean by that phrase. That it's his church. He purchased it. He built it. He established it. That's all we mean by that phrase. What is it about that phrase that causes so much controversy? When we see the house of Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1:11, do we agonize over whether to capitalize house? How about the blood of Zacharias in Matthew 23:35? How about the mouth of David in Acts 1:16? How about the shadow of Peter in Acts 5:15? How about the household of Narcissus in Romans 16:11? Do we puzzle over the meaning of those phrases? Don't they just mean Zacharias' blood, David's mouth, Peter's shadow, and Narcissus' household? Why can't we just take the church of Christ to mean Christ's church? We know he has one, Matthew 16. Isn't that exactly how the phrase is used in the Bible? Romans 16:16, churches of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church of God. Those are phrases of ownership. That's all we mean by that phrase. If we're using it to be our title or our name or something other than that, then we're contributing to the confusion. How many churches does Christ own? Bible tells us of only one. Matthew 16, verse 18 mentions only one. Church is very often called the body of Christ. How many bodies did Jesus have? One. Daniel 2. How many eternal kingdoms did Daniel 2 describe? One. How many stones rolled down the hill and hit the one stone? One, 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 one. One church. It's the church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. It's the my church in Matthew 16 with Christ speaking. Now Hebrews confirms that the church is the kingdom. At the end of Hebrews 12, the author describes a kingdom that had already been received, and he describes it using the same kind of language we see in Daniel 2. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I love what Foy Wallace said about that verse. Foy Wallace said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the church cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. He tells us it's received by men. It's not created by men. Cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, not created by men. Where have we seen those two things before about the kingdom? Those are the exact same two things Daniel 2:44 tells us about the kingdom. Hebrews 12:28 tells us the exact same thing. And it says, you have received, past tense, the kingdom. It had come. Now later we're going to get to Daniel 7. We're going to spend a lot of time in Daniel 7. I'm sure you think we've also spent a lot of time in Daniel 2, but we're going to spend a lot of time on Daniel 7. But flip over there now to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. We're going to get a little preview. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. That's going to confirm to us that this eternal kingdom of Daniel is the church. Daniel 7, 13 through 13 and 14, one of the most amazing prophecies anywhere in the Bible. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We all know the Son of Man there, of course, is Jesus. One of the most common messianic titles for Christ comes from the book of Daniel, Son of Man. But notice in the verses we just read that the Son of Man is pictured as going to the Ancient of Days. Verse 13, not coming from the Ancient of Days, but going to the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 is not describing the return of Christ at the end of time. These verses in Daniel 7 are describing the ascension of Christ, going back to the Ancient of Days. And the kingdom in verse 14, that kingdom is the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. It's the same eternal and indestructible kingdom that Daniel had talked about in Daniel 2. The same one that Daniel said would be set up during the days of the Roman Empire. The same immovable kingdom that Hebrews 12 told us about. It will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. That eternal kingdom is the church of Christ. That eternal kingdom is the Lord's church. That eternal kingdom is the one body. God said he would establish it. He told us when he would establish it. And guess what? God did what he said he would do. It was established in the first century just as he had said it would be. How can any Bible believer reach any other conclusion that the promised eternal kingdom is the church that Jesus built, that he promised to build, that he did build during the days of those Roman kings? Now, like Israel, the church is a kingdom within a kingdom. There we have it again. Kingdom within a kingdom. Jesus has all authority. Jesus reigns over the entire universe from the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet the church, the eternal kingdom, consists of only those who are in God's favor, who have a special relationship with him. Those in rebellion against God, he is their king. They are in rebellion against their king. They are in the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom of God, but they are not in that special eternal kingdom of God. They do not have that special relationship with God. That's true only for those who have been saved. Fact number 8. There are conditions for entry into the eternal kingdom. John 3:3. God has established conditions for entry into that special kingdom. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we know that can't be talking about the universal kingdom, because they're right there in that kingdom. Everybody living is in that kingdom. Jesus was talking there about the special kingdom, and he said, you must be born again. How do we enter the universal kingdom of God? By our first birth. How do we enter the special eternal kingdom of God? By our second birth. In Acts 2, those who heard the first gospel sermon wanted to know, what do we do to be saved? What do we do? They were asking Peter, how do we enter into this special kingdom? That's what, in effect, they were asking him. How do we enter into this church? What do we do to be saved? Peter told them to repent and be baptized. That's the second birth for remission of their sins. There are conditions for entry into that kingdom. But the good news of the gospel is that entry is open to all who obey their Lord and their King. And we don't obey Jesus to make him our King. We don't obey Jesus to make him our Lord. We obey him because he is our Lord. We obey him because he is our King. In fact, that's what Acts 2:36 tells us. We quote Acts 2:38 a lot. If you look up a few verses, you'll find that Peter had already told them that Jesus was their Lord. Before they ever obeyed the gospel, Jesus was their Lord. That's what Peter told them in verse 36. And in Acts 2, verse 30, Peter had told them Jesus was already their king. They were in rebellion against their Lord and their King. And that's what Peter wanted them to do, was to come back and be obedient to their Lord and their King and obey the gospel and be saved. Fact number 9, Christians are today in the eternal kingdom. Colossians 1:13. God adds people to the church when they obey the gospel, and that church is the eternal kingdom. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Anyone want to tell you the kingdom isn't here yet? Anyone want to tell you that we're not in the kingdom? Take him to Colossians 1:13 and look at the verb tenses. They were in the kingdom, and we are too if we've obeyed the gospel. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where did we see that before? We saw that Exodus 19. That's the same kind of language that God had used to describe that special kingdom of Israel. He's now using it to describe that special kingdom of his dear son. We've come full circle. And once again, we have a special kingdom within a kingdom. The church of Christ in Matthew 16 is the kingdom of Christ in Colossians 1:13. If you've been added to the church of Christ and you've been added to the eternal kingdom of Christ, they are one and the same. Is it possible to be saved outside the church of Christ? If so, it's possible to be saved while outside the body of Christ. If so, it's possible to be saved outside the eternal kingdom of Christ. When people are saved, they're added to God, added to the church by God. How could any saved person then be outside the church? God puts them in there when they're saved. Are those in the church of Christ the only people who are saved? Yes, of course they are. How could it be any other way? God adds you to the church, to his church, to the Lord's church when you're saved. God does the adding. The only reason anyone ever has trouble with that is because they're thinking of Church of Christ as some kind of denomination. And if we hem and haw and act embarrassed when we're confronted with that question, we're contributing to the confusion. We need to come back immediately and say, of course that's the case. How could anyone be saved outside the body of Christ? But what if there's a group of Christians somewhere who read the Bible and who do what it says but call themselves the Church of God? Wonderful. They are just as much the Church of Christ as we are. And we are just as much the Church of God as they are. It's the church that belongs to God. It's the church that belongs to Christ. It's our description. It's not our name. And that description applies to any group of faithful Christians who follow God's word and do what it says. The Church of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ. That's all we mean by that phrase. That's it. That's all we mean by it. There is no lost person inside the church. There is no saved person outside the church, because the church equals the body of the saved. Fact number 10. One day the eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. Despite what countless premillennial preachers have taught and are continuing to teach, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is not returning to set up a kingdom. Something very different. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, another crucial passage in understanding the kingdom. And what we're told there is that the kingdom of Christ that began soon after his resurrection will experience a transition in the final day. And at that time, it will not be set up. It will be delivered up to the Father. Delivered up to the Father is what 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us. Notice that verse 25 tells us something else. It tells us that Jesus is reigning now. Not that he will start to reign at some point in the future when his kingdom is finally set up at the end of time. Verse 25 tells us Jesus is reigning now. Now, when the eternal kingdom is delivered to God, Jesus will cease to reign as the Messiah, and he will start to reign as part of the Godhead. That's verse 28, that God may be all in all, but he's still reigning and he will continue to reign. When Jesus comes again, it will not be to set up a kingdom, as many teach. It will be to deliver up an already existing kingdom, one that exists today, one that was established in the first century. Jesus doesn't need to set up a kingdom. He already has a kingdom, one purchased with his own blood. Perhaps if we called the church the kingdom more often, it would help us see the church as God sees the church. And that might be something we could start doing. We've talked about 10 facts about the kingdom. Let me end with an 11th fact. Number 11, not on the handout. You may think I've already made this transition, but I'm about to move from Bible class teacher to preacher. Number 11. Whether you are in the eternal kingdom or out of the eternal kingdom is the only thing that ultimately matters in this life. That's fact number 11. That's it. In or out. That's it. We all live in the eternal kingdom of God, but not everyone is in that eternal kingdom of Daniel 2 and Acts chapter 2. The eternal kingdom is the most valuable thing that a man can find or hope to find. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told us in Matthew 13? Please give me one more minute. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field. When a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he hath found one pearl of great price, he sells all that he has and he buys it. Is the kingdom worth all that you have? Is it worth all that you are? Yes. In fact, it demands it. It must be our one and only goal, our one and only focus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. Our proper understanding of the kingdom is one more reason why we are distinctive and unique in this world that's awash with man-made churches. The church of Christ is not a man-made church. It is the eternal kingdom made without hands, and nothing is more important today than being in that eternal kingdom. That was fact number 11. Next week, we're going to start off. I'm going to ask for any questions you have about Daniel 2 or about the kingdom lessons. And then after looking at any questions you have, and if you have some questions, you can also enter those on the website, studydaniel.com, and email them to me. But we'll start off next week with that, and then we'll move into Daniel chapter 3. Thank you very much for your attention.